We are on lesson 60. So let me get you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And then if you have your book on page 296, 1 and 2 Timothy are essentially letters Paul wrote to a young pastor. His name is Timothy. And he is in that place called Ephesus, which you find a lot of times in the New Testament. And as a young pastor, Paul is writing to him, and he's trying to help him not just be a leader in the church, but to also help the leaders in the church. So you find a lot in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles. Okay, they focus on pastoral duties in the church with Timothy and also with Titus. So where we've been in Timothy so far is looking at how in these two letters he speaks about leadership in the church. And where I think we left off, I'm going to give us a running start into this really quick. So if you do have your book, you can kind of follow along with the instructions Paul gave about worship at the top of the page. So let me just run through this really, really quick, and I'm going to pick up where I left off. So first of all, chapter 2, Paul, when he speaks about leadership in the church, he emphasizes prayer. And I love Delmas, I love it when Delmas oftentimes mentions the prayers of the people at Mountain View. Amen. And he knows there's power in prayer. And even the text message, I think, when you sent me from the hospital, he's like, you know, I know the prayers of the people at Mountain View is going to make a difference. So I love that. And I hope we don't take that for granted, that we've got the ability to communicate with God directly through this thing called prayer. And it doesn't have to be like about the head and, you know, hands together and eyes closed. It's just talking with God. Amen. Now I do think there needs to be those quiet times where you are, you know, a little more, you know, serious and kind of quiet there in prayer. But it doesn't have to be in a fancy church building with stained glass windows and a large steeple on top. You know, it's just talking with God. It's communion with God. So Paul emphasizes in the church, when it comes to worship, the importance of prayer. But what was interesting with this is when he is writing to Timothy, the Romans are in charge of the world of that day. There's going to be pockets of pretty severe persecution. You see that develop in the first couple of centuries. And he says, guess what, y'all? As much as you may not like it that the Roman emperor is over you and maybe not so much in favor or for you, pray for your governmental leadership. And this is pertinent in our nation the past couple of, you know, months now with election and presidential team and all that stuff. So we don't think about it often, but just make sure that if you don't like something that government authorities are doing, that you pray for them. Don't only talk bad about it, but pray for them. So, worship. Principle in worship. Praying for everybody, including those who are in authority in the political realm. We said this last week. Sometimes you find the best prayer when you have gestures involved. And I don't like to see people be expressive, just to be expressive and cause a scene and like be cute. But I like it when people are expressive because it's coming from their heart, as an extension of their heart. And sometimes in prayer, and this is why I say every Sunday, sometimes in prayer, yeah, you can pray at your seat. But there's something different about that posture of prayer, expressive in prayer, when it comes to bowing at an old-fashioned altar. And it almost makes you feel like, Lord, I'm a little more serious about this than just sitting there praying about it. So the same thing can happen when it comes to like your gestures of prayer. And you find gestures, you find examples in the Bible. I think Solomon, you know, dedicating the temple, and he basically gets on the platform, I believe, and he's just got his hands raised the whole time, right? It's just an expression of prayer. So Paul kind of builds off of that in the church and says there's nothing wrong with being expressive when it comes to prayer, lifting up holy hands. I think the emphasis is more on the holy part than the hands, perhaps. But the second part of that, as you pray, do so without wrath and without doubting. The attitude with which you pray
is more important than the words with which you pray. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And even Jesus said that, right? You know, don't worry about saying the big words and speaking King James just because you're talking to God in prayer. Make sure the attitude, posture, motive is pure. And I think Paul is kind of getting at that when it comes to faith and trusting God. Oh my goodness, then you get to verses 9 and 10. And we touched on this last week in the context of public worship. He says to young Timothy, I don't know if they had a problem in the church there. I don't know. But Paul gives a principle. And he's talked about the men in the previous verse when it comes to their prayer, faith, and not doubting and wrath. And then when he turns to the women, it's really interesting in verse 9 and 10. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with all the fancy external stuff. And I said this last week, nobody wants to see you not look good when you come to church. Smell good, look good, and all that. We should. But if your primary focus is only on the looking good and smelling good, and there's issues in the heart, then we may be missing something here. So Paul says, look, ain't nothing wrong with that, but be careful when it comes to adorning. And I said this last week, I'm not going to rehash, but the modest nature of clothing, proper clothing, man, what used to be considered rather revealing 40 years ago, it's different today. It's different today. So, and I already addressed this last week with the way men are and women are. So, instruction there for women. And then what he says in verse 10 is not so much being concerned about the external, but be concerned more about your good works, which you serve, as you serve in the church and serve others, as that befits women making a claim to godliness. And then what I added to in verse 11 and 12, let me pick up really, really quick to Dite. This is not in your book, but this is so important. So in verse 11, Paul says to Timothy as a young pastor, let woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is in the context of the church. And then here's his principle in verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, it does not say she can't teach, but it says teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he says in verse 13, going back to creation, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then one of the most difficult verses in all the New Testament, in verse 15, women shall be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I did an entire sermon on that one verse during one Mother's Day some years back. Very difficult verse to understand what he's talking about. But my point tonight is back in verse 12. And just to kind of rehash quickly, we as a church, we're trying to follow what the Bible teaches when it comes to leadership in the church. And Paul says in this verse, it is not right, is not proper, is not appropriate for a woman to be in a position of leadership and authority in the church over men. So one application of that is that means that the pastoral role in the church is reserved for men. It's not reserved for women. And I mentioned this last week with our Southern Baptist Convention and some of the issues of the past 2 years, the Rick Warren episode and some others. Look, man, our state, our Southern Baptist Convention stood fast on God's word when it came to leadership in the church. So this is part of where that's coming from. And then let me add this, I don't think I got to last week. If you aren't aware of this, and if you're new here or you've been here for 450 years, I don't care. As a Southern Baptist church, there is a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message. It was devised in 1925. So this is the 100th anniversary of the statement of faith that the Southern Baptist Convention approved 100 years ago. From 1925 to about 1963, it stayed the same. 1963, liberalism began to arise, and when it did, they had to adapt part of the statement to address some issues with that. In 1998, they adapted again because of some issues regarding the family. I think Paige Patterson, who was a president, had to address something with that in the home. And then in 2000 was the last major revision of the Baptist faith, the message. And in that Baptist faith, the message where the Southern Baptist Convention said, we're going to follow God's word when it comes to leadership in the church. So in Article 6 of our Statement of Faith, which we adhere to here at Mountain View, the very last sentence in one of the paragraphs says this: while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, overseer, which we'll talk about those later, that office is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. So if you wonder in Mountain View, you know, where do we stand on this issue? We stand on this issue here. God calls men to be pastors and not women. And I'm not being mean with that. I'm just giving you what the Bible teaches on that. I shared you an example last week of a church in Fredericksburg that recently ordained a female pastor. And here's my problem. You hold fast where Scripture is, so we're not going to get off of that. But the problem is this. Our society currently is going as hard and fast as it can to completely eliminate distinctions between men and women. I mean, as hard and fast as it can go. What's happened now is that has now leaked into the church. And where God has assigned specific roles to the husband and the wife, when he's assigned specific roles in the church with the leadership, the church has said, well, we know it says this, but we want to accommodate society and not look so out of step with society. And we're not going to do that. Our Southern Baptist Convention is not going to do that. I'm very thankful for that. So this is not a do or die issue, but we're standing where Scripture is on the issue of leadership and authority in the church. And so that means that your pastoral ordained leadership is supposed to be men as qualified by Scripture. So in 2000, this is a statement added to our Baptist faith and message on leadership in the church. And this is where we stand because it's where the Bible stands. And I know there are churches around us that do not follow scriptural teaching on this, but that's not going to change where we stand when it comes to the leadership in the church. So in the context of speaking about the women, the externals, and the modestness, he then adds there that they're not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Okay, I pretty much rehashed what I did last week, but I just want to emphasize again. So anything left over from that before we move on to some other blanks?
I was in a conversation with a person today exactly what you're preaching right now. And she believes that women can be preachers. And I tried to tell her, and just she said, no, I said, the Bible says that the men are qualified to be a preacher. And that women can't be hushed, but they can teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, but not be old men. She didn't quite like. We didn't get mad at each other.
That's why it says everybody's gifted for service.
Right.
But there's a specific role that God has set aside for men. And what Paul argues, he's like, this is not just my personal opinion. I'm going back to the creation of man and woman with the order God set there. Same in the home when it comes to headship and submission. God makes that call, not us. So this is nothing against a woman's abilities. I'll tell you this. There's a lot of churches right now that would not be as strong as they are, even still be in existence right now, if it weren't for the godly women in the church.
Exactly.
Because now, all right, I'm not going to go too far with this, but in a lot of churches... Wow, this is going to sound horrible. Can I just say this and then y'all forget I said it? Because I don't mean as bad as it's going to sound. But in a lot of churches, a lot of sorry men.
That's true.
I mean, it just is. And you don't have men taking their role when it comes to leadership and stuff in the church. So anyway, y'all can forget I said that, but I think it's true. So there's a lot of churches, if it weren't for those godly women, the church would not be as strong, wouldn't be as stable as it is. In fact, I read an article today. When you think about the future of the church, the guy said you better go hot and hard after the young men and get them in the church. So, anyway, so it's a funny thing, it's a controversial thing, and yet the Bible's pretty clear on this. So, anything left over from that, Tricia?
On the ladies, just to give a little bit of maybe perspective and encouragement, it is much easier for a mature woman, either in, you know, in years or just experience and sanctification, to lead and guide and explain things to the lesser mature women. And that is something that we should always encourage, you know, the other ladies to do, because it's really hard for men to say those words out loud. Because, you know, generally the motivation is not to be mean or hateful or overbearing. So to encourage the more mature lady, if that is your place, that is your job, is to mentor the less mature women in defense of Scripture and retaining.
We've got unique roles in the church.
Yes.
There's things that a woman can do the man can't do, and vice versa.
Yes.
In the church.
And that is okay.
Why do I feel like I'm sensing a Titus 2 thing here? She, when I first met her, she sends me an email with their contact info, and she says, "I'm a Titus 2 homemaker, I'm a Titus 2 wife," or something like that. I thought, I know what she's saying. I like that. And I actually looked it up when she said that. The roles given to men and women in Titus. And he says right there, "Older women likewise, be reverent in your behavior. Don't be malicious gossips." Now, isn't that interesting? He specifically focuses on the older women with that. Just interesting. "Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." That, now watch this. "That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands." Where did I miss it here? "Love their husbands, love their children, be sensible workers at home." So it's a crucial role in the church for mature ladies to be the example in teaching the younger. Okay, anything else left over from that? Man, some of this stuff, see, we could spend weeks on some of this stuff. I'm trying to get through the book. It's y'all's fault. I'm trying to get through the book. All right, so here we go. Keep it in the context, leading in worship. Okay, Timothy, you're a young pastor. Here's what I want you to watch out for. Prayer in the church, raising holy hands, not wrathful, not doubting. Women, be careful how you dress in the church. All right, women, don't take the role I've given to men in the church. Or this is stuff he's telling Timothy in the church. Then he gets down the next one in chapter 4. The book jumps ahead and verse 13. So this is where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "To Timothy, until I come," okay, I'm trying to get there where you are, Timothy, "but until I come," I want you to do this, "give attention to," now my translation, which is a very good literal translation, puts the word "public" here in italics, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Now literally in the Greek it says, "give attention to the reading." So what they've done is they've filled in the blanks there to Timothy as a pastor. Said, look, make sure that you're giving attention to the Word of God in the church. Oh my goodness, is this where I could stay for a week or two? This is my passion in the church. I've told the newer folks in the church, I said, if we don't get anything else right, if the fried chicken is overcooked every time, if we never visit you in the hospital, which that's not going to not happen, but if we get everything else wrong, we've got to get our teaching and our preaching correct. Okay, now look what he says to this young pastor. "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation," that you're preaching, right? There should be a little bit of unction with the teaching. We call that preaching application, and to teaching. So in those blanks, in those blanks, chapter 4, verse 13, read the word, exhort others, and teach the truth. And how many churches miss the mark right there?
Too many.
This gets my blood pressure up. I can't stand it when a church claims to be a church and won't teach the Bible. I can't stand it. Like, what is wrong? I don't understand. So he says to Timothy, until I get there, this is what you give your attention to. And if you look at our passions up on the wall, I told you all this before. Every church says we love God and love people. Most of them lie when they say that, but every church says that. But that third point usually sets us apart from almost every other church around us. Prioritize the teaching, preaching, ministry in the church. That's what he says to this young pastor named Timothy. Then in the next verse, verse 14. The public worship in the church, leading in worship, focus on the word. Then in verse 14 he says, and do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands. And he uses the word here, the presbytery. It's basically your team of pastors or leaders or elders. So don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. So in that blank, you might write there for verse 14, use your spiritual gifts. Now, who is he talking to when he says that? Timothy. He's not even talking to the people in the church. He's talking to the pastor. Use your spiritual gifts. And part of your spiritual gift is a teaching ministry in the church, which we're going to see in chapter 3 with the characteristics of the pastor in the church. So Timothy, as you lead in worship, use your spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 2 of Timothy, we're going to catch a couple more of these instructions for worship given to Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. Paul says to Timothy, now here's an example. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. I ain't got gold and silver vessels in my house. Do y'all? You drink from a gold cup and you know, use silver spoons. We don't. But Paul is trying to make a point. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, like really fine china, the stuff you only use once a year. You don't only see that, but you also find vessels of wood, of pottery, earthenware. And some of these are to honor, and some are to dishonor. Therefore, if a man, he's talking to Timothy, young pastor, if a man cleanses himself from these things, here's what Paul says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, or meet for the master's use, is the way I memorized it years ago, and prepared for every good work. So here's what I think Paul is saying to Timothy for the next blank. Be a useful vessel of God. Be a useful instrument. He talks about the different instruments you use in your home with your cups and bowls and pans and spoons and forks and knives. And he says, just as there are very specific purposes for items in your home, some for honorable, some for dishonorable. He says, you avoid the dishonorable and make yourself a vessel or instrument for God to use. Talking to the pastor, okay, talking to Timothy. So be a useful vessel. And then let's do the last one to finish this section. And then we'll come back if you want to add anything. One verse later, in verse 22, speaking again to young Timothy, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in those blanks, you might write, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This is written to a pastor. It's written to Timothy. Okay, leading in the church, leading worship in the church, instructions for leadership in the church. And it dawns on me, and it's kind of standing out to me, that what Paul is emphasizing basically is, if the church is going to be set right, it's got to start with the pastor who is set right. So every instruction primarily is given to Timothy as a pastor in that church. So that finishes that section on leading in worship, instructions Paul gave Timothy about worship. So give me anything in there you want to add to, ask about, complain about. You're not allowed to complain. Throwing that out there. But anything stands out that you want to add to, share a testimony on?
Mm-hmm. Because we were just talking about that on the phone the other day. Like, to me, I always feel so honored that I might be found useful. God in heaven. And I know that anything good that ever came from me wasn't created in or by me. It's the Lord using me as a vessel to pour out His goodness into the world. And I was joking with her that, you know, we're very excited about what's happening and how things are just kind of falling into place, and they're like already set into place before we even think to have a conversation about it. And my excitement over that sometimes makes me overwhelmed. Like, maybe I am not, like I don't want to disappoint God, you know, like maybe I'm not good enough for this. And so I joke, like, think about how big God's cabinet is of all of the cups that He has, all of the cups, all of the people, all of the vessels that He could use. And sometimes I just talk to Him and I'm like, now listen, were the lights turned off in heaven and like you chose me, but like it's okay if you didn't mean to choose me. You know, like I won't be offended.
Does she overthink things much, Michael? Just wondering.
Because I feel like whenever that's the difference between being a Christ follower and not, is that a Christ follower recognizes that there is nothing really good in us, that we are simply a vessel containing and delivering God's goodness through us. Whereas a non-Christ follower, they think that they have they're foolish enough to think that it's from themselves, you know. And I think that the idea of being a vessel means I get the privilege of being involved in this. But there is nothing that's all the Lord, and giving glory to God in that.
I'll never find the verse. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, but Paul basically says, we are nothing but clay pots.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I don't know if any of you have heard or listened much through the years with like what they call contemporary Christian music, which is kind of funny to me. But there was a group called Jars of Clay.
Yeah.
What are they saying? We ain't nothing but jars of clay. The power is not us. It's always going to be Him. We're just clay. We're dirt, right?
Make it easy.
I mean, when God made man, He made him out of the Adama, dirt, and named him Adam. It's the same word. You're just dirt. I mean, I hate to discourage you. You're just dirt, right?
You feel like a clay sometimes.
So if God, it's like entrusting, and this may be what I think about Trisha, He's entrusting the precious riches of the gospel in these vessels that are like just clay, that are brittle, and can fall over and crack. I'm like, that blows my mind. Like, couldn't you come up with a better idea than us frail, a little weak? You know, so I know what you mean with that. Anything else that stands out from that section that you want to add to, ask about?
I think too, when she was talking about that, God can do anything. He don't need us. But you got to think, He uses us. Mm-hmm. And we need to be prepared and ready when He calls us to do something. We will always feel inadequate. But we got to remember, He don't even need us. He can do it. I mean, He can speak your word and be done with it, but He wants us to do it. And it's a relationship we have with Him. And, you know, it's mind-blowing sometimes. So.
I'm going to say something that's not just applying to the church. This applies to every organization across the board. But it's come to me twice since I've heard y'all talking. In most churches, and really almost in every organization, like volunteer type organization, 20% do 80% of the work.
That's
what
I'm talking about the day.
So,
every club,
it is. And so I want you to think, like what he just said, the privilege we have of actually serving and doing.
Yes.
And yet in the typical church and organization, only about 20% actually serve and do, as we're all gifted to serve in some way. And so sometimes I wonder, what in the world difference could we make if the other 70 to 80% were just doing the basics of discipleship and like trying to evangelize and be nice to people and read their Bible? You know, it's kind of mind-boggling.
I remember when I used to go to soul winning with the pastor, the 10 of us on Thursday night. I went to a big church. We did the same thing. It was 100 of us, but it was thousands of people.
Uh-huh.
And I got to thinking, I said, it ain't nothing changed.
Uh-uh.
It's the same thing.
God word.
It's thousands of people.
And like Sheila said, though, it's every organization is like that. I mean, for the most part. You learn this in every basic leadership class. It's like with an 80-20 or 20-80 rule, whatever it is. That's 20% to 80%.
It's the Pareto principle, 20-80.
Okay.
Okay. 20% of the people have all of the wealth in the world.
Right.
It's always a 20-80.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Interesting. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, when I'm listening to y'all, I'm thinking, you know, the privilege of serving, want to be a vessel, and yet 80% of, in most churches, 80% of the people there completely miss out on that, like, blessing of being that vessel and serving.
We did, one of the churches that we belonged to, it was in Mountain Home, Arkansas. He was on recruiting duty, so we weren't on a military base. He was at a recruiting station. And that church was the most involved church I have ever seen in my whole life. Don't you think, the river? And I think what I could tell was that it was a church, the culture in the church. What I heard this one term all over the place. Anytime you were I would watch them, right? Because we watch people, we learn, you know, especially when you're in a new place, you kind of, you know, figure out how to function within this new community. And they would ask, oh, are you new? Oh, how long have you been coming here? Where do you serve? And that question was like, it was not a question of if you serve. Where do you serve? Oh, you don't serve
That's
anywhere?
A good way to put it.
Okay. Oh, you don't serve anywhere? Well, what do you like to do? Oh, that? Here, let me give you this person's number and they'll get you. It was just like the expectation was, where do you serve? And then I'll tell you, the 80-20 rule actually did not apply to that specific. It's the only one I've ever seen my whole life.
Something you said earlier that I thought about, just kind of encouragement. You talk about like in God's cabinet, all these different size cups and things. You may only be a quarter teaspoon measuring cup.
Amen.
Versus a few cups. But whatever your giftedness is and your calling, you serve that as best you can.
Well, sometimes and you don't need two cups.
Let me also say, sometimes you see people that are more public and openly serving. You think, wow, they're like doing so much and so ain't doing nothing. All right, hold on just a second. When I first came here years and years ago, Fannie Mae Perigory, older lady, probably about 90 years old, came to church every Sunday, couldn't do a whole lot here. And here's what I discovered. She had a prayer ministry in her home.
Yes.
Yep, she did.
And so I purposely, if I was going to preach revival somewhere, I'd go by and see Fannie Mae. I said, Fannie Mae, I'm coming by to check on you. I'm asking you to use your quarter teaspoon.
There you go.
I want you to pray because I'm going to preach revival next week. So it doesn't mean that you've got to be on the platform, you know? But you've got giftedness and a way to serve, and sometimes that serving is in ways nobody ever sees. So anyway, I like that. The privilege of serving, so thankful for that. And now I think I've held you over about 5 minutes since I started 5 minutes late. So, all right, we hit a good stopping place there. Where we're going to go next week at the bottom, we're going to look more specifically at the characteristics given to the pastoral role. And I'm going to give you three terms that the Bible uses to describe the pastor, and that'll give you a threefold description of the job description for a pastor, and then we'll look at some of these characteristics in chapter 3.